Last week, we considered the making and the worshipping of the golden calf. We saw that this golden calf came complete in a public worship service. There was a call to worship. There was a holy day. There was an altar. And there were sacrifices. And the people sat down to eat and drink of those sacrifices, and then they rose up to play. Morally, the worship of the golden calf consisted in two sins, one against each of the two tables of the law, idolatry and fornication. We need to see too that this sin was all the worse, since while God had made a covenant with them, they made a golden calf to represent him. And they did this at the very Mount of God itself, and they did this just a few weeks after God had thundered the Decalogue, idolatry and fornication at the very Mount of God. Or to look at it from a slightly different angle, while Moses is up on the mount drawing near to God in the cloud, they're down at the foot of the mount worshipping a golden calf. Moses is on the mount getting instructions for the tabernacle that God may dwell in their midst. And at the meantime, they have this golden calf in their midst, and they are substituting for the one true and living God. For all that though, God had made a covenant with them, and God would preserve his covenant with them. And in our text this evening, verses 7 to 14, we learn something about the God of the covenant. We see his holiness against sin. Therefore, we see his wrath. And in connection with the covenant, we see, of course, his mercy. Both of these things together are expressed in verse 14 as the Lord's repenting of the evil which he threw. The other main character here is Moses. Moses' humility stands out, his mediation and his intercession. And here is a picture of Jesus Christ, the only mediator of God's elect, and of course the only mediator of God's covenant. Let's consider then verses 7 to 14 of Exodus 32 under the theme Moses' intercession for Israel. Moses' intercession for Israel. First we'll look at God's evaluation of Israel's sin, that's largely verses 7 to 10. Then Moses' intercession itself, that's verses 11 to 13. And then finally, God's repentance. Moses' intercession, God's evaluation, Moses' intercession, and God's repentance. The first thing we need to see is that the God of Mount Sinai saw Israel's sin. Israel had willfully forgotten God. Moses, Israel's leader, couldn't see their sin from the top of the mount. But God, on the other hand, had not forgotten them, though they had forgotten him. And God, on the other hand, could see them clearly, even though Moses couldn't. And God narrates to Moses, while Moses and God are on the mount, what's happening down below. Verse 8b, they have made a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So God is able to give to Moses a simple, clear report of the main facts of the events at the foot of the mountain. The obvious lesson here is that God sees all of our sins. He sees our sins individually, and more especially here, he sees the sins of the church corporately, and even more particularly, the sins of the church corporately in her worship. God sees that. God always sees that. God sees that even when faithful church leaders don't see it. God sees that even when unfaithful church leaders condone the sin in public worship. God sees that. God sees and hates the sins of public worship even when the professing church enjoys her false worship, as these people undoubtedly did. They were dancing, they were singing, they were eating, they were drinking, they were fornicating. They loved it. This was their heart's desire. They thought that God was honored in all this. God saw it, and God hated it. God evaluates the idolatry and fornication in worship thus, in verse 8a. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. This verse tells us God's view of public worship. True biblical worship is a pathway, according to the picture in this verse. It's a pathway which is paved with slabs or stones of God's explicit, clear commandments. The Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining the second commandment, as we saw this morning, says that God has forbidden us to worship Him in any other way than that which He has revealed in His Word. So God has clearly revealed the way of worship in His Word, and that's a pathway. And this pathway of worship is a narrow road, a way of worship and holiness. That's presupposed when the text says they have turned out of the way which I commanded them by their false worship. And now, Israel, from this path, true path, straight and narrow path of worship, have turned. They've gone to the left or the right. They turned aside by idolatry and fornication. This was a deliberate turning aside from the way of true worship. And in connection with this, I want to bring in what we saw this morning about will worship and say that will worship is a deliberate turning aside out of the way of biblical worship. That's what will worship is. God is a path. And they're saying, I don't want to worship the way God does. I'm going to leave the path. The path isn't good enough for me. The meadows beside the path are better. I'm going there. And God remarks not only that the people turned aside out of the way, but they turned ever so quickly aside out of the way. It didn't take them long. That's what God's saying to Moses from the mount. It's less than a year now since they saw all these plagues fall in Egypt. It's only 5 months since the Exodus and since the victory at the Red Sea. Just those months ago, the children of Israel were singing with Moses the song of Moses in Exodus 15. They were singing, "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." That's what they're singing. And now, they've turned aside, and they're worshipping a calf with fornication. They've turned aside quickly, just 5 months. And now, about 40 days after Moses went up the mount, and 40 days since they said, "All that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient," they have quickly turned aside from that too. And they're into the grossest breaking of God's word. The lesson here is that the church has always been very quick to fall into false worship and idolatry. Because Israel is the church in the Old Testament. Remember what happened after Joshua died, and after the elders who were of Joshua's generation died. Then the people worshipped Baal. Remember what happened after Solomon died and the son Rehoboam was king just for a short time? Schism with false worship in the northern kingdom. 10 of the 2 tribes departed from the true gospel. To give a more contemporary illustration, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the minister of Westminster Chapel. After he stepped down, R.T. Kendall took his place, one of the most prestigious pulpits in the UK. And soon the preaching was Arminian, and soon the worship was charismatic. How quickly they have turned aside out of the way. Beloved, if we don't watch and pray, as the Bible commands us, we could go and we will go the way of all flesh too, because it happens very quickly. And I've been speaking corporately here of churches. We very quickly turn out of the way in our own personal lives too. This is your experience as it is mine. 1 minute you're repenting and you're turning from evil and you're walking in obedience, and the next minute you're falling into sin, maybe even the exact same sin you were just repenting of a few minutes ago on your knees. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. That's us. And that's us because that's man. God made man upright, but we seek out many inventions, and many inventions too in worship. And God has one word which describes this turning aside quickly from the way of true worship to idolatry and fornication. He calls it corruption. Corruption, that's God's word for what we've been seeing. Verse 7, at the very end. These people whom you brought out of Moses, Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. Corruption, that's what God saw from the mount. Corruption. Now fornication, that's obviously corruption. Making yourself spiritually unclean and corrupt through union with someone who is not your spouse. That defiles and makes you corrupt. That's obvious. Idolatry, the other sin, is obviously corruption too. Because idolatry is men making a statue of a corruptible thing, and gold is corruptible too, for the incorruptible God. And when we make God corruptible, so to speak, by our idols, well, we also corrupt ourselves and degrade ourselves. Fornication and idolatry is obviously corruption. But I want to get this back also now to will worship. All will worship is corruption and does corrupt. Admittedly, the will worship of Exodus 32 is an extreme case. Open idolatry with a calf and fornication. That's an extreme case. But all the same, it's an example of will worship. That's where it comes back to. And that seed, will worship, is itself corrupt. All will worship is corrupt. That's the judgment of the God of the Bible, the God of Mount Sinai, upon worship which is not regulated by his word. Corrupt. That worship's corrupt. That church is corrupt. That's what God says from his scriptures. And the corruption which is spoken of here is the corruption of destruction and death. The word corrupt often means to destroy. In other words, explain this word corruption a little bit. There's a bad smell. That's what corruption means to us when we see that which is corrupt. There's a bad smell. There's a stench of corruption in the nose where worship that is not biblical is practiced. And as I said this morning, it's not only about the state of your heart, that too, but also the external forms of worship. There's a smell of death in that church which corrupts itself in will worship. And this is ironic. This is ironic. Because the churches which despise the regular principle of worship, they think that they're not dying under the wrath of God in their worship, but they are actually living. They think it's a lively service when you have testimonies and chorus singing in public worship. And the prophet Isaiah would say to that, "Who hath required this at your hand?" Of course, it's a lively service. People are excited. There's big crowds. That's lively. But if it's will worship, then it falls under the judgment of God as corruption. And corruption is associated with death. It may be lively to men, it may get your blood up. But it's really death in that form of worship. The other thing is, too, that those who engage in that form of will worship actually view worshipping according to the regular principle, and more especially psalm singing, that is dead. And with death comes corruption. And you'll hear that whenever you say to people that we sing the inspired Psalms of David. This actually, that's dead. How would anybody be interested in singing those old dead Psalms? That's blasphemy. Blasphemy. Because the Psalms are the lively oracles of God. How dare anybody criticize one of the books of the Bible, never mind the longest book of the Bible, never mind a book which is written for our singing in the public worship of God. And these Psalms too are breathed out with the breath of the living God, which is the Holy Spirit. Where God's words inspired in the Psalms are sung and the true doctrine is preached, there's life there. No matter how many people will tell you that there's not, and it's dead, and it's boring, they're just not analyzing it according to the Word of God. We need to see things that way. God makes another evaluation, though, of Israel's sin. The sin of an idolatrous, fornicating people. He says that they are stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. That's verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked people. Now, what does that mean? Well, the stiff neck here is a picture taken from the animal kingdom. You're on a horse. There's a bit between its mouth, and you have the reins of the horse in your hand. And you want to go right. So you pull on the reins to the right. So that the neck of the horse will turn to the right, and then the horse will go to the right. The problem is that there's something wrong with the horse. The horse hasn't been broken in. Move. And the horse won't move because it's got a stiff neck. You pull, and you pull no matter how hard, and the neck won't move, and he keeps on going straight, and you're pulling, and his neck's stiff. He won't turn. He won't do what he's commanded. And God is hereby saying that Israel is like a horse that he was riding, and Israel was stiff-necked, insubordinate, and disobedient. It would not turn the way God told it to go. That was Israel. And that was Israel here at the mount, just after the covenant of God had been made with them. And even more important for us is this truth, that this situation or condition of Israel as stiff-necked is the normal, typical condition of Israel in the Old Testament. And by extension, this is the normal, typical condition of the professing Church of Jesus Christ in all the ages. And for proof, I cite Acts 7, verse 51, the words of Stephen. As they were stoning him to death, he said to them, must have taken a lot of courage to say this too, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He called the people stiff-necked, the same adjective as used here in Exodus 32. And then he adds to this two temporal qualifiers. He says, you do always resist the Spirit of God. And then he says, you resist the Word of God as your fathers did. So here is Israel for 1500 years from Moses, the days here of Exodus 32 and elsewhere, all the way to Stephen in the New Testament. And it was a stiff-necked people. It was insubordinate. Now especially it was insubordinate in worship. For 1500 years. This was the normal case or run of events in Israel. Stiff-necked. Stiff-necked in worship. They worshipped Baal in Numbers 20. The northern kingdom, right from its inception, worshipped the two golden calves. King Amaziah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, after he defeated the Edomites, brought back their gods and worshipped them. Just some instances of the professing church in the Old Testament as stiff-necked and disobedient in worship. And this is the church in all ages, because ye do always resist the Holy Ghost and are stiff-necked, even as your fathers did, so do ye. In 1 Corinthians 10, which speaks of the idolatry on Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, says just a verse or two before, now these things are our examples. In other words, you oughtn't think, New Testament church, that you're any much different from the Old Testament saints either, because the New Testament church is going to fight the same sins. And God wrote the Old Testament for the edification mainly of the New Testament church, not even the Old Testament church. And he says this is what you've got to expect. The professing New Testament church does much the same and is much the same as Israel in the Old Testament. And now I ask you, in an appeal to the history of the Christian church, 2,000 years of it, what is the history of the New Testament church with regard to the regular principle? It's been very rare that the church worshipped according to the regular principle. The immediate influence of the apostles was almost unheard of until the time of the Reformation. And then at the Reformation, it was only some sections that worshipped God as he laid down his word. The Lutheran section and the Anglican section repudiated the regular principle. It was only the Calvinistic, Reformed, Presbyterian and congregational sections, and some of the Baptists too, that held to the regular principle. And most of those today no longer do. It has been rare. There are stiff-necked people in the Old Testament in their worship. And the history of 2,000 years of the Christian church is the exact same thing. You say, well, it's rare that the church has held that in the New Testament era. It is. But it's also rare that the church has held the sovereign particular grace. I could go through the history there and point to Augustine, the Reformation, the Canons of Dort, Westminster, and certain sections. But it's been rare, because God's judgment from heaven about the visible professing church is, Stephen said in Acts 7 verse 31, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did, so did you. Stiff-necked. Won't obey. Because of all this, God threatens to break his covenant with this corrupt, stiff-necked people who turned aside out of the way of biblical worship. And we know that God threatened to break his covenant with them from the very first word of God in verse 7. To Moses the Lord says, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. He says to Moses, thy people have corrupted themselves. Not my people, but thy people. And then he says, the people whom thou broughtest out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Not the people whom I brought out of Egypt. And remember, the covenant formula is, I am your God and thou art my people. So when God says, your people, Moses, he's implying that they're not so much his people and that the covenant is being broken. And when he says to Moses, you brought them out, it's as if God's denying that he redeemed them. That's pointing to the breaking of the covenant too. So Moses speaks again of Israel, or God speaks again of Israel in verse 9, I have seen this people. Again, not my people, just this people. In the same way, the people spoke rather disparagingly of Moses in verse 1. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. The covenant. So if these people are no longer to be considered God's covenant people, what's the lot of those who are no longer, or who are not God's covenant people? The lot is wrath. And that's verse 10. Now therefore, Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Wrath. See the connection that's running through this section of the Word of God? You have a professing church which breaks God's covenant. God cast them off. They're not my people. Something similar to Hosea 1 and 2. And then God not only casts them off, but God burns in wrath against them. That's the fearful judgment of God against will worship. Will worship especially, and it's carried on
to its depth in the worship of the golden calf. And the wrath of God, which is spoken of in verse 10, is a particularly fearful instance of it. It is a wrath which is said to wax hot. And the word wrath already carries connotations of great heat. So it's great heat, waxing hot, so hot, verse 10 says, that it will consume or destroy a people. So God here is speaking of starting all over. They've broken the covenant. I'm going to burn them all up. Moses, I'm going to start all over with you. You are going to be the root of the new people of... I will be a great nation. That's God's word to Moses. But Moses here prays and intercedes that God will not do what he has said he is going to do. If you think of Moses here, you'll see at this 10th verse, I will make of thee a great nation, must have served as a test of Moses' humility. Because this surely must have been appealing to the flesh of Moses. I'm going to be the church. My family, through the generations, that's going to be the church centrally. And I'm going to be the only one, and my family is going to be the only family that's the church, because I alone was found worthy. Out of a whole nation, I was the only one found worthy. Surely that would have appealed to Moses' flesh. And Moses here, without any equivocation, rejects this proposal point blank. And this fits with what we read of Moses in Numbers 12, that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. He didn't want great things for himself. This fits too with the earlier experience of Moses, that Moses, because he saw him who was invisible, chose not to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter and all the worldly advantages that would have entailed, but he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And so here he is, he's rejecting, he doesn't want it. I don't want to be the head of a new nation. I don't want the church solely to come from my loins. He rejects this. And Moses was able to reject this because he was more concerned for God's glory than his own glory. And verses 11, 12, 13 make that clear. We should also note something significant about that word of God in verse 10. Now there let me alone. These words imply that Moses was God's chosen mediator for Israel, the one who would intercede for them. And God is saying, let me alone, Moses. I know what you're going to do. You're going to intercede for them, aren't you? Now don't. Leave me alone. I don't want you to do that, so to speak. But that's true. Moses was their mediator. He had mediated or interceded for them on many occasions, even before these events in Exodus 32 to 34. When Israel was trapped before the Red Sea and crying out, now we're stuck. Red Sea in front, Pharaoh behind, we're doomed. Moses interceded. When they were at Marah and the water was bitter and the people were complaining, Moses prayed. And then God made the water sweet again. At Rephidim, the problem wasn't bitter water, but no water. And Moses prayed, and God sent them water. And then when the Amalekites attacked them at Rephidim, there was Moses holding up his arms, in all probability a picture of prayer, interceding for them again. And so God, knowing Moses in his role, says, now Moses, let me alone. Don't pray for them. We should also notice that in this passage, Israel is transferred. It's passed to and fro like a ball, so to speak. It's passed from God to Moses, Israel is, and then from Moses to God. In verse 7, God says to Moses, thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. So God is saying to Moses, in effect, they're my people here, you have them. And then Moses, he calls Israel God's people when he speaks in verses 11 and 12. They're not my people, Lord. They're your people, thy people, whom you have redeemed from Egypt. And so God gives Israel to Moses, and then Moses in his prayer gives Israel back to God. No, God, they're your people. And that's what the intercession and mediation of Moses was all about. as a picture of Christ's mediation. Because God gives the church to Jesus Christ in eternity in the decree of election. Here Christ is the church. The church is yours. The church is in you. And then Christ, in redeeming and saving his people, gives them back to God. And Jesus himself understood this. He said in one place in John's Gospel, "All mine and all thine are mine." He was the mediator, bringing the church back to God. So Moses, the intercessor, in all humility, prays for Israel. We ought to notice, though, first of all, what he doesn't pray. Moses does not say to God, "Lord, their sin wasn't that bad. There are mitigating circumstances here. You've got to let them off." Moses instead understood that their sin was bad, and that God would be just to judge them. Moses doesn't either ask God to give them another chance. "Lord, next time they'll do better. Spare them and see if it isn't so." Moses has already had some experience with the children of Israel, and he knew better than to make such a petition as that. So instead, when Moses prays that God would spare his people, he intercedes on a far more firm and sure foundation. He prays on the basis of the glory of God's name. That generally about verses 11 to 13. Look at the arguments of verse 11. First of all, Moses mentions God's covenant with Israel. He says, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" That's God's covenant with Israel. And then he describes Israel as those whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt. It's not only God's covenant with Israel, but his redemption of Israel. And then he goes on to say, "Thou hast brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand." God's covenant with Israel, God's redemption of Israel, and then God's power for Israel. "These people, Lord, you can't destroy them." How can you destroy your covenant people, whom you have redeemed by your own power? That can never be. The argument of verse 12 also concerns the glory of God, but this time in the eyes of God's enemies, the Egyptians. See, Pharaoh, when the children of Israel came out, Pharaoh said, "Lord, you're going to bring them out into the wilderness for evil." Those are his words. "You're going to do it for evil. I know why you're bringing them out. You're going to bring them out, and then you are going to destroy them." And then the Israelites, whom Pharaoh presented, Egyptians, would have loved nothing more than for God to have taken Israel out into the wilderness and slaughtered them. The Egyptians then would have been dancing in the streets. And so Moses' argument is, "Lord, think of your glory. Think of the honor of your name before the enemies of thy church. And don't let the Egyptians turn around and laugh. Not at us, because we'll all be destroyed. But laugh about you. Preserve us, Lord, for your own name's sake, in the eyes of your many enemies." And the third which Moses uses, this is verse 13, is based upon God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and now not Jacob, but Israel, his special covenant name. "Remember," verse 13, "Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." Remember, remember, remember them, Lord, and then understand that you can't wipe out Israel, and you cannot then start with me, Lord, because if you do, then there will be no way in which you can fulfill your promise. Because if you wipe them out, the only one of the 12 tribes left will be Levi. Benjamin, Judah, all the rest is gone. And that's not really fulfilling the promise to Israel. And then too, if you wipe all them out and you promise that the children of Abraham will be a great nation, it's going to take a good number of years for me with my two sons and my wife to build up a great nation with many people. So all these petitions and intercessions of Moses were thoroughly theocentric. He speaks in verse 11 of God's power in redemption. In verse 12, God's glory before his enemies. And verse 13, of God's faithfulness to his promises. In other words, and in these various ways, he's reminding God, you've made a covenant with Israel. You cannot destroy them. And you cannot destroy them because the covenant reveals who thou art, Lord. And you have sworn, verse 13, by thine own self. It's actually impossible for you to destroy the church. That's the argument of Moses. And again, this intercession of Moses typifies the mediation of Jesus Christ. And if I ask the question to you, why did Christ die for you? You say, well, he loved me. He loved the church. That's true. But he died for you principally because he loved the glory of God. He loved the Father and he willed to glorify him. And he redeemed you as part of that, or the means to the glorifying of God. He loved him first, and he loved us in God. And then I ask the question, how does Christ pray for us? Well, he prays for us, again, for God's sake. Father, don't destroy them for their sins, because thou hast shown thy faithfulness and thy glory and thy mercy to them, and I redeemed them in my blood. And so you cannot destroy thy church. You must have mercy on them for my sake and for your own glory. And that, of course, is the only hope of the child of God. Otherwise, we would be cast off and God would break his covenant with us and we would perish in his wrath. And all this too tells us something about the way in which we must pray and have confidence in prayer. The way we must pray for ourselves, that the glory of God is tied up with us and our salvation. For our families and for our church too. That the glory of God, more specifically its manifestation in the world, is involved in our future. And it's involved in our future because the maintenance of the Reformed faith in the UK is at stake. Now God in his providence, because there are many branches of the church, could wipe us out. He could do that and he would still keep all his promises. But if he wiped us out, then it would be like a judgment upon the UK that no one wanted to hear about the strict sovereignty of God. That would be God's lot, and we would bear with God's providence and even learn to submit it. But that's how serious it is if you think about the glory of God. We're going to see later on that the glory of God is his sovereignty in salvation, most especially. But that later. And this too is the way in which we not only pray for ourselves, our families, this communion of saints, but the church in the UK in general, and the church in the world, because the church is not only the pillar and ground of the truth, but the church is the community of those who sing God's praise in the world. And that's why God preserves the church, because he will have a people formed by himself who will show forth his praise. And so, through Moses' prayer, the picture of the intercession of Jesus Christ, God repents. That verse 14. The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. He repented. That doesn't mean, though, that he literally repented, or that he literally changed his mind. First of all, it doesn't mean that, because there is no grief in God. He's perfectly blessed. No grief in God. And God's changing his thinking is equivalent to God changing, because God thinking is God as he thinks, because God is one. And God doesn't have two plans. He doesn't change from one plan to another. He doesn't have two plans because he can't have two plans. And he doesn't change his mind because he cannot change his mind. His mind is one and unchangeable because he is one and unchangeable. So it doesn't literally mean he repented. He did repent, but it doesn't literally mean he repented. And what does it mean then? Well, this repentance does not refer to a real change in the being of God. It refers to a change, as it appears to men, in God's external deeds. And the sequence in history goes something like this. Israel sinned. Therefore, the holy Jehovah must judge. Then, Moses, as a picture of Christ, intercedes. And then Jehovah does not destroy them. So you have two things. I'm going to destroy them, and God does not destroy them. To us, that appears like a change. He was going to do it, and then he didn't. So he must have changed his mind. Have repented. And, as it appears to man, he did change his mind in terms of the external events. But God's mind was always one. He had determined that he would not destroy them. So why does God threaten destruction then, as he did to Moses in verses 7 to 10? Well, he wants to show us too his terrible justice, that that's what sin deserves. And he wants to draw forth, through this word of judgment, the intercession of Moses, and thereby to show to us and the church of all ages the nature of prevailing intercession. But eternally, the will of God was this. He purposed this sin of Israel, and he purposed that he would spare Israel, even though Israel worshipped this golden calf. That's God's purpose. So the golden calf idolatry happens. Then God reveals his anger to Moses. And then Moses, as a picture and type of Christ, intercedes. And then God spares Israel to show us the mercy of the covenant. And this is what it means that God repented. Not that he literally changed his mind, but that he said he was going to do one thing and then he didn't do it. It appeared to man that God had changed. I could belabor the point of repentance more. It crops up in other places of the scripture, but that's the clear, simple, reformed, and biblical view. It's the only view which preserves God as unchangeable. And there are many explicit passages in the Word of God that say that. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God was the sort of God who changed, he would be changing not only from wrath to mercy, but he would be changing from mercy to wrath, and all the people of God would perish. God repented. Not literally, but God repented. Does this mean, though, that the children of Israel get off scot-free through the intercession of Moses? And the answer is no. We're going to see in at least two different ways that some of them, some of the people of Israel, are actually destroyed. They're consumed by the hot wrath of God. But Moses here is praying for the nation as a nation. And the nation as a nation was spared through his intercession. He's praying for the nation as a nation. But as this passage, Exodus 32 to 34, develops, Moses is going to learn more clearly, and we with him, of God's election and reprobation within the nation. And that really carries the key for the salvation of Israel, even through this instance with the golden calf. And that explains why the nation is preserved, although some are lost, and why wrath is shown, and why mercy is shown as well. But that later on. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, a word which we always recognize to come from heaven, a word which came not by the will of man in old times, but by the will of the Holy Spirit, who blows wherever he wills and who teaches us the truth.